Reference will be in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. The last several Sunday nights we've been discussing why we can trust the Bible, and I remind you tonight, as I reminded you on those previous occasions, that we can trust the Bible because it's a trustworthy book. That's the only reason we can trust it, because it's filled with truth and not with error. And if it was filled with error, or even if it had one error, then we would be in sad shape, and we would not be able to say that it was a trustworthy document. And so we've tried to talk about the nature of inspiration, the fact that God breathed it, and all the implications that come out of that. The fact that God breathed it is therefore pure and trustworthy, without mistake. We've spent some time looking at the preservation of the Bible. Last Sunday night we talked about miracles in the Bible. That's an exciting study. Tonight I want to talk to you about science in the Bible. Science in the Bible. Now let me just say at the outset, because this is the premise of everything that I'm going to say tonight, that science, true science, real science, is discovering what the Bible has been saying for centuries. The Bible is ahead of real science. And science is just now beginning to catch up. And all scientists haven't caught up yet. One of the great proofs of the fact that this book is inspired of God and therefore is a trustworthy document is the fact that while it is not a book of science, when it speaks about science, it is scientifically accurate. Now, regrettably, not too many preachers have got enough courage to say that. And I know that I'm not a scientist, and I run the risk of maybe distorting science somewhat. But I want you to know this book is scientifically accurate. However, that's not the general tone and tenor of our day, is it? Huxley said that modern science makes it impossible to believe in a personal God. Bertrand Russell said man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. His origin, his growth, his hopes, his fears, his loves and beliefs are but the outcome of accidental co-location of atoms. That means we're just here by happenstance. That's the interpretation of that. He went on to say that all the labors of the ages are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. If not quite beyond dispute, are yet so certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. And so it seems to some, at least to the unadvised and the ill-informed, that as science advances, that God becomes less and less necessary and God is sort of shoved off to the background. As science increases, God becomes smaller. One time it was believed that God was almighty, but now many people, in fact, probably most people, believe that science is almighty and that God is limited in his power. And the saddest thing of all is that Christians, born-again Christians, are being whipped down at this point. Born-again Christians are saying that science and the Scripture conflict. We are told that Christianity is scientifically unrespectable. We are told that to believe that the Bible is scientifically accurate is to throw your brains out the window. We are told that because we are told that the Bible makes scientific mistakes. And so we're confronted with a choice, the choice of choosing between science and religion. Now, why is this such a conflict? The conflict comes in because, you see, of the overwhelming demands that science makes and that the Christian faith makes. You see, Jesus Christ demands complete allegiance. He says, I am Lord. You make him Lord. And if you make him Lord, you must accept his book. On the other hand, science demands total allegiance as well. Science says it's either this way or it's not. And so we're given a choice. We're told we can either choose between, quote, the facts of science, unquote, or, quote, the fantasy of Scripture, unquote. And this Christian doesn't like the choice. Now let me say to you, brothers and sisters, that if we know the facts, there is no real conflict between the Bible and genuine science. None. And there is a difference between true science and scientism. And scientism is basically a philosophy of life which operates under the guise of true science, but it in fact is a philosophy of life which says God either does not exist or God is powerless. Let's be done with the idea that it's impossible to be a true Christian and a true scientist. Some of the greatest scientists of the ages were Christians. Galileo was a Christian, Kepler was a Christian, Descartes was a Christian, Newton was a Christian, Pascal was a Christian, and many, many others that we could list. These men believed in the Word of God, and yet they were some of the greatest scientists of the ages. Now, I want to confess that the Bible does not use scientific jargon, but that does not necessarily mean that the Bible is unscientific. The Bible does not have to use technical scientific language to be a scientific, to speak accurately when it speaks at the point of science. Now, friends, you and I use everyday language, and the Bible does too. That does not mean that we speak in error. We could be sitting around the dinner table on Thanksgiving Day, and we could have just had our fill of Thanksgiving turkey. And your wife or your mother would say, "Would you like some more?" And you could say, if you wanted to be scientifically technical, I'm not even sure I can say all these words. If she asked you, "Would you like some more?" and you wanted to be scientifically accurate, you would say, "Gastronomical satiety admonishes me that I have arrived at a state of deglutition consistent with dietetic integrity." Translated, nope, I'm about to pop. Now, friends, the Bible does not use scientific language, not technical scientific language. It uses everyday language. And it is wrong to say that the Bible is non-scientific because it doesn't use the latest scientific terminology. Once we get over the hurdle of terminology, no conflict, absolutely no conflict, exists between true science and true religion or the Bible. Now, you see, the problem with some scientists, some science today is that some scientists are trying to deal with an area that is outside the realm of science. True science can only deal with that which is observable. To be true science, it must be observed. It must be something you can put in the test tube, under the microscope, in the telescope, something that can be seen or heard, something that deals with the senses, something that can be known. But when science starts talking about origins and destinies, then it ceases to be science, and it becomes, whether it acknowledges it or not, it becomes a religion. False religion nevertheless, but a religion. Yet many Christians assume that the Bible is full of scientific errors. And unfortunately, they assume that because some pulpits have not had the nerve and the courage to stand against it. We've talked earlier in this sermon series about the theology known as neo-orthodoxy. Neo-orthodoxy is simply, a simple definition of neo-orthodoxy is simply to say it is that theological system which uses all the biblical words, but it redefines them. And when it talks about salvation, it doesn't mean eternal salvation from hell to heaven. It just means a nicer house to live in or getting out of the ghetto. And on and on and on. Listen, neo-orthodoxy is the prevailing theological system of our day. Unfortunately, it's wrong. And so what neo-orthodoxy is saying is they're saying, well, the Bible is true, but it's only true in matters of religion. It's only true in matters of faith and practice. It's only true when it speaks about our relationship with God, but it's not true when it talks about science. And if you think through that position, what it amounts to is that God who wrote the Bible didn't know anything about science. That's how illogical neo-orthodoxy is. Now, friends, I can only say one thing about that. That's ridiculous. That's foolishness. It's foolishness for two reasons. One, it denies the fact that the Bible is God-breathed. Neo-orthodoxy denies that this book is the breath of God, as it claims to be. A second reason that it is ridiculous is that it denies the inerrancy of the Scripture. If God wrote it, it's true. All of it's true. The Bible says God cannot lie. And God is omniscient. That means God knows everything. And if God knows everything, then He knows everything there is to know scientifically. So what we have is science set against the revelation of God, which is the Bible. And science set against the revelation of God ceases to be true science. It becomes religion in itself. Well, how does science work? Well, I'm not a scientist. I confess that again. But I'm told there are three basic principles on which science operates. Number one, science must deal with things. That's matter. Number two, science must deal with happenings. That's energy. Number three, science must deal with a matrix, or in a matrix, in which these kind of things take place. And that's space-time. And so, the three basic principles of science are matter, energy, and space-time. Now, the universe must be a continuum of those three things, matter, energy, and space-time. You can't have one existing without the other. All three, energy, matter, and space-time, must work together. Now, that's what Genesis 1:1 says. Turn there and let's start looking at the scriptures now. In the beginning, space-time, God created energy, the heavens and the earth, matter. Now, once God created, everything in nature has operated in an orderly fashion because God designed it that way. And that's an interesting study in itself, and maybe sometime we can go into that, not during this sermon series. Once God created, no further creation has been necessary. Look in chapter 2, verse 2. By the seventh day, God finished. Underline that word, finished. God finished the work. And so God created the world, the universe, everything that's in it, and then He finished. He was through. He was done. Creation was accomplished. Now, I'm told that matter is never totally lost. I'm told that energy is never totally lost. And that space-time continue on and on and on. And I'm told that this complete cessation of creative activity is known as the first law of thermodynamics. It's simply a law which recognizes the conservation of mass and energy. And I'm told it is one of those universal and one of the most certain and proven of all scientific principles. And so true science has shown us that nothing is being created in the known universe at this time. There's nothing new been created since the time that the world began, according to the first law of thermodynamics. Changes are occurring within the creation, but no new creation. That's a scientific law. That just fits what's in the Bible. That fits scientific facts, and it fits the Bible. Not only in Genesis, look in Isaiah 40. You're going to need nimble fingers tonight, because we've got a lot of ground to cover. And we're going to hit it just as quick as I can find it. I'm not going to wait for you. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of His great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. It's all still here. It hadn't disappeared. The energy and the matter is still with us. Now listen, it was literally hundreds and hundreds of years after God gave this to Isaiah that scientists discovered the first law of thermodynamics. It's in the Bible all along. Not only in Isaiah, look in Ecclesiastes. Now, Ecclesiastes is a small book, and it's right after Proverbs. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9. What has been will be again. And what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new. It was already here long ago. It was here before our time. There it is, the first law of thermodynamics. Nothing new under the sun. It's been here since the beginning. You can't create anything new. Look in chapter 3, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 14. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so men will revere Him. Whatever is has already been. And what will be has been before. There it is. The first law of thermodynamics, the Bible is accurate in defining this law, the law which deals with the conservation of mass and energy. Listen, spontaneous generation can't happen. True science says it can't happen, and the Bible said it thousands of years before science said it. Now there's what's known as the second law of thermodynamics, and it's, if I understand it properly, I'm told that the second law of thermodynamics says that things are disordering themselves. It is the law of increasing disorder. That is, that although things that are created, although there's never a loss of energy, and although there's never a loss of mass or matter, its ability to produce breaks down and down and down. And finally, it ceases, all process cease, and eventually, we're told, because of the second law of thermodynamics, the universe will die. It'll just break down. So we ask ourselves, what does the Bible say about that? Does that fit Scripture? Yes, indeed. Look in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. Well, before we do that, look in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. Genesis 1, 31. And God saw that all He had made, and it was very good. You see, when God made the world, there was no second law of thermodynamics. He made it, and it was very good. So where does the second law of thermodynamics come in? It comes in at the fall. Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They brought sin in the universe, and then what happened? Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. To Adam He said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. There's where it comes in. When God created this creation, it was perfect. Sin entered the race, and God cursed the universe. Now, it's all not only taught in Genesis, it's also taught in the book of Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. The second law of thermodynamics tells us that things are winding down. There's increasing disorder. Romans chapter 8 tells us the same thing. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. Underline it, bondage to decay. That's it. And brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. The Bible teaches there's disorder. There's decay. There's death. There's a breaking down. Praise the Lord, it's only temporary. Why? Because the same Bible also teaches there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Without any curse. The Bible promises no more curse, no more death, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, no more regrets, no more exile, no more trouble, no more hurting, no more destruction, no more decay, and no more sin. Praise the Lord. That's a big collection of no mores. God's going to reverse the process that's known in the scientific circles as the second law of thermodynamics. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. The Bible is true. The Bible's true when it talks about telling us how to get to heaven. The Bible's true when it tells us how the heavens go. All right, let's look at some different areas of science. We don't have time to look at all of them. Let's look at a few of them. Let's look at the area it's known as hydrology. Now, hydrology is that study that deals with the waters of the earth. And we know from our study of science that the waters begin in the clouds, and of course the clouds condense and produce rain, and the rain and the snow falls upon the earth, and eventually the rain snow melts, and it goes with the rain, and it makes its way into the rivers and brooks and streams, and it finally flows to the oceans. And there in the oceans, it evaporates and it goes back into the atmosphere and it condenses in clouds and the whole process repeats itself again. We know that. Science tells us that. We also know that some of it seeps in the ground and becomes part of the water table. But you know, science didn't know that until the 17th century. People were puzzled about that. People believed, you know what people believed before the 17th century? The people of this world believe, and the scientists of this world believe, that there were great reservoirs in the middle of the earth. And that's where the water came from. But centuries before that, God told Isaiah, this is good, Isaiah 55, you turn there. God told Isaiah all about what we know is the cycle of the water system, or whatever we're going to call it. I don't know if that's correct terminology. Isaiah 55, verse 10, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it, now it doesn't say it doesn't go back, keep reading, do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed to the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire. And what he's doing is he's saying, just as the rain comes down from the clouds and down to the earth and it waters the earth, the word of God is powerful, and just as the rain accomplishes the vegetation to grow, the word of God will accomplish spiritual growth. And that's not the only one. Look in Ecclesiastes again. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 6. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea. Yet the sea is never full. You know why the sea is never full? Read on. To the place where the streams come from, there they return again. How about that? It took scientists down to the 17th century to discover that, and it was right here all along, 600 years before Jesus ever lived, that the water comes from the clouds, goes to the streams, the rivers, the oceans, and goes back where it came from. How about that one, huh? And you've been believing people who told you the Bible is not scientifically accurate? Shame. Look at Job 36. Man, there's so many verses. I have to leave out more than I can put in. Job 36, verse 27. He draws up the drops of water, which distill as rain to the streams. The clouds pour down their moisture, and abundant showers fall on mankind. That's just spelled out, how the moisture becomes raindrops. Listen, Job is the oldest book in our Bible, and the book of Job describes the process of evaporation and precipitation hundreds, thousands of years before scientists ever knew it. Let's go to another area of science, the science known as astronomy. Now, modern astronomy is what is the study of the solar system. And modern astronomy didn't begin to replace the old ideas about the solar system until the 17th century B.C., Prior to that time, science taught that the earth was like a flat disc, sort of like a saucer. That's what science taught. Now, the Bible has been accused of teaching that, but in fact, it was not the Bible that taught that. It was science that taught that. Now, unfortunately, the Roman Catholic Church taught that the earth was a flat disc, but the Bible never taught that. Let's not blame the Bible for the mistakes of the Roman Catholic Church. And so they said that the world was like a flat disc, sort of like a saucer. And they said if you sail past the pillars of Hercules, that's what's known, what today we call the Strait of Gibraltar, if you just sailed out past that, you would fall off into nothingness. And they said that the earth, this flat disc was sort of placed in a hollow globe, and the stars were just sort of stuck up on this hollow globe. And there was a big stick that ran through the center of the flat disc of the earth, and ran up through the hollow globe, and it just rotated that hollow globe, and it made it look like the stars were moving. Now, that's what science taught up until about 300 years ago. However, we had some wise men by the name of Copernicus, and who lived in the 1500s, and Galileo, who lived in the 1600s, who were great scientists, and they discovered that that's not what the facts are. But the things they discovered were taught in the Bible all along. Where? Jeremiah 31. Modern astronomy tells us that the universe is infinite in size. And there is much diversity and variety in our universe. But look in Jeremiah 31, verse 37. This is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens can be measured and the foundations of the earth below stretched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done. And he's saying, if you can measure the heavens, if you can count the stars, when that day takes place, then I'm going to reject Israel. Now friends, this is not the place to talk about that, but Israel is the apple of God's eye. They are God's chosen people. And whenever you speak against Israel, and whenever you speak against a Jewish person, you're on dangerous ground. And let me also say to you, this is kind of by way of parenthesis, I didn't mean to say this. I believe that our nation, the United States, will be in grave, grave danger if they ever cease to be the friend of Israel. That may be the only reason that God has spared us, and in spite of our iniquity and our wickedness, is the fact that we have been a steadfast ally and friend of the nation of Israel. The Bible is filled with promises and scriptures that say God blesses those that bless Israel and curses those that curse Israel. God help us always to be their friend. And he said, I'm not going to reject Israel. I'm not going to reject their descendants. You'll have to be able to count the stars in the heavens. You'll have to be able to measure the heavens before I'll reject Israel. And that's putting God's confirmation on Israel. That's also saying, he's saying you can't do that. Only God knows how many they are, and we'll never do it. So the Bible says we don't know how many stars there are. You can't count them. You might as well count the grains of sand in the seashores of the ocean, of the world. However, we've had some scientists who tried to tell us how many stars there were. There was a scientist in ancient times by the name of Hipparchus who said there were 1,022 stars. He said, that's it. That's final. But another scientist by the name of Ptolemy came along and said, nope, you're wrong. It's not 1,022. It's 1,056. And another scientist by the name of Kepler came along and said, no, both of you fellows are wrong. It's 1,055. The Bible says you can't measure them. Look in Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33, verse 22. I will make the descendants of David, that's the nation of Israel, my servant, and the Levites who minister before me as countless as the stars of the sky and as measureless as the sand on the seashore. You can't measure the sand on the seashore. You can't count the stars in the sky. Our modern astronomers tell us that we know today that there are over, we don't know how much over, but at least more than 100 billion stars in our galaxy. And we don't know how many are in the other galaxies. Don't even know how many other galaxies there are. But there are more than 100 billion in ours. God said that all along. Then there's the area of geology, and that's going to sort of take us back to astronomy a little bit. Geology is the study of the earth, and there's a subscience in the area of geology known as geodesy. And geodesy is a study of the science of the form of the earth, of the shape of the earth. And I said a few minutes ago that scientists used to teach that the earth was like a flat disc, a round flat disc in a globe. Well, science taught that. And unfortunately, some people believe that. But the Bible teaches that the earth is round. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 22. Isaiah 40:22 reads, he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. There it is. Now look in Job 26. Job chapter 26. I do believe if we entered our church in a Bible drill, we would win. In Job chapter 26, verse 7, we read, he spreads out the northern skies over empty space. He suspends the earth over nothing. You know what that sounds like to me? It sounds like the earth is spinning out in space just like the Bible says it is and just like modern science says it is. Scientists were wrong until the last few hundred years. I know some people believe that the Old Testament is not quite as valid as the New Testament, and I think that's unfortunate, but if you're one of those, let me give you a New Testament reference. Luke 17. Luke 17. Verse 31. Now Jesus is talking about the second coming. And he says in verse 31, on that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you that on that night, two people will be in the bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. Now, I won't get into the implications of what he's trying to say here. I just want to show to you that this passage is teaching the fact that the world is a sphere. It's globular. How do you say that? All right, look, if you will, in verse 31. On that day. You got that? Underline that word day in your Bible or in your mind. Now go down to verse 34. I tell you, on that day. Night. There it is. You got it? You with me? Some of you are. Some of you haven't made the connection yet. Some of you are still puzzled. Day, night. Now, Jesus can't come back, you know, and then come back 12 hours later, can he? That's not what he's talking about. He's coming back. There's one return. And when he comes back, for some people it's going to be day. For some people it's going to be night. That has to explain a sphere for our world, doesn't it? There it is. Plain as day. Listen. How'd they know that? Listen, God knows everything. Nothing takes him by surprise. You know, if some scientist comes up with something tomorrow that astounds the world, that won't catch God by surprise. He made it. You just don't surprise God. And because God wrote this book, then it's scientifically accurate. Let's look at another area of science. The area is known as meteorology. That's what we call our weathermen. It is the science that deals with the circulation of the atmosphere. Now, the scientist Galileo discovered during his lifetime that the wind travels in sort of circuitous patterns or circular patterns. King Solomon knew that 9,000 years before Jesus lived. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 6. The wind blows to the north, to the south, and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. How about that? Galileo discovered it, 300 years ago? And Solomon knew it 3,000 years ago, and he wasn't even a scientist. Now, how did he know it? God told him. Another proof that the Bible is the very Word of God. One more. The area of physiology. Turn to Leviticus chapter 17. The scientists used to teach that if somebody was sick, the way to make them well was to bleed them. Now, we think that is ridiculous today, don't we? And it is. But that's what scientists and medicine used to teach. If somebody gets sick, you bleed them. You get all the bad blood out. Now, what happened to Mr. Reagan when he was wounded? They gave him 5 units of blood. They didn't bleed him to make him well. They gave him blood. And it was not until 1622 that a scientist by the name of William Harvey, in his research, discovered that the life is in the blood. If you want to give somebody health and life, you don't bleed them. You give them blood. What does the Bible say? Leviticus 17, verse 11. For the life of the creature is in the blood. There it is. You say, well, now, preacher, that's talking about spiritual matters. That's talking about the sacrificial lamb. I agree. But it's also true scientifically. It's right there. Now, how do you add all this up? We've examined the laws of thermodynamics. We've examined hydrology. We've examined astronomy. We've examined geology and its subscience, geodesy. We've examined meteorology. We've examined physiology. And in every case, we found that when the Bible speaks in the realm of science, it speaks accurately. In many cases, the Bible gives knowledge about different scientific matters hundreds and thousands of years before the greatest scientists of this world ever knew it. How could this be? You tell me. You guessed it. There is only one explanation. This book is God-breathed. You can put it in a bank. Friends, science properly understood, always and forever, confirms the accuracy, the integrity, the veracity, the trustworthiness of the Word of God. Listen, get your chin up. Quit apologizing to false science. Take your stand on the Word of God. If modern science goes contrary to the Word of God, give them time. They'll come around. They'll change. This book is not wrong. It's happened too many times in the past. Instead of just caving in and saying, oh, I can't believe the scientific parts. I'll just believe it. Tells me how to get to heaven. I'll believe that part. You take your stand. You may not be able to answer every question. You may not be able to answer every attack. Wait 50 years. If you live long enough, wait 100 years. Things will change. They happened in the past. It'll happen again. This is God's Word, the very breath of our omniscient, omnipotent, sovereign Creator God. The God who cannot lie, and the God who has given us a perfect treasure of truth. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight that while we don't understand everything in this book, we can confess with complete assurance that your word is true, just as Jesus said it. Your word is true. And Father, we're going to take our stand there. And no matter what onslaughts come our way, no matter how we may be misunderstood and abused and attacked, Father, we want to confess that we're going to take our stand, both feet in the Old and New Testaments, and stand on the Word of God as a perfect book. In Jesus' name, amen. Our invitation hymn tonight is number 347. I surrender all. I invite you to confess your faith in Jesus and ask for believers' baptism to come and transfer your membership. While we stand now and sing, you come.